Okay, I want to turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 17, the passage that we read earlier on this morning. As human beings, we live in bodies. This is very self-evident. And living in bodies, we grow old, and it doesn't take very long before you start to feel the infirmity of advancing age in all sorts of way. We live in bodies which are gradually growing old, and the time will come, sooner or later, when we will die. But what about your soul? What about the soul? You have a soul which the scriptures say, and the scriptures is what has come down from heaven. Christ the God-man came. He said he's the one who came down from heaven. He brought God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is his word, and his word says you have an immortal soul. You may have a dying body. You may have a body that will die, and we hear of people dying every day. It's almost a daily item in the news that some well-known person has died. But your soul is immortal, according to God's word. And your soul is made in God's image. And your soul is accountable to God. And your soul is precious. What value do men and women around us and children, what value do you put on your soul? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 26, we read this: "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" You know, you can gain. Everybody's seeking immense riches. But Jesus said, what is a man profited? What gain is all of that worldliness to a person if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Because his soul is immortal. His soul is precious. His soul is accountable to God. It goes on to say, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange? You know, this thing, this commodity, the soul that we have, that each of us has, this immortal soul, it's precious. What value is it? What would you give in exchange for your soul? You can commit suicide with the body, as many do, very sadly. People commit suicide. They don't want to go on living. They find the precious too great, and so they kill their body. They die. But not the soul. The soul goes on. What lies in store for it in eternity? What's the future after death? What lies in store in eternity for the soul? The Bible makes clear either eternal bliss, indescribable bliss, eternal bliss, or eternal torment. Nothing in between. One or the other. Eternal bliss in the presence of God. Delight and just indescribable pleasure forevermore, or eternal torment. Ezekiel 18, a couple of times, tells us the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that doesn't mean it shall cease to exist, as so many would like to believe. They want to believe, oh, when it's over, that's it. The lights just go out and I don't exist anymore. No, the scriptures talk about dying the second death, suffering eternal condemnation, suffering eternal separation from God. This is a dreadful situation. And Jeremiah chapter 17 lays bare the issue, the stark contrast between the blessing and the curse of God and the only way of salvation. It's a stark contrast. Now, having said that there are two outcomes, there's only one situation now, and that's the universal state in which we all are by nature, by birth, by descent from Adam. Let's be clear. This universal state, does it apply to everyone that ever lived, including you and me? Or can I opt out of this religion thing, as so many people seem to think? They think they can opt out. But look at verse 9 of chapter 17. The heart, and he means every heart, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which of us can know how bad it truly is? Which of us can? He goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows, but which of us truly knows the deceitful, wicked state of the human heart by nature? And it applies to everyone, for Romans 3 verse 10 tells us there is none righteous, No, not one. None. There was only ever one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The patriarchs of the scriptures were all sinners. They all were that great cloud of witnesses that lived in the knowledge of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But they were sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, verse 23 of Romans 3 says. All have sinned and fall short. That's what to sin is. It's to fall short. It's a term from archery, where the archer fires the arrow, as they'll be doing in the Olympic Games in a week or so. They fire the arrow, and if the arrow falls short of the target, it is said to be sinning. We fall short of the target. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And your heart and my heart now, the scripture says, your heart and mine in the flesh now is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Are you aware of it? Am I really aware of it? Of how wicked, desperately wicked, my fleshly heart is? How deceitful my fleshly heart is? And knowing an awareness of it, a feeling of it, a consciousness of it, and of its dreadful malady, the dreadful sickness, the dreadful illness that is pictured in the scriptures so often by that disease of leprosy, knowing the sickness and the evil of it, do you seek a remedy for it? Have you sought a remedy for it? Have you applied that remedy, having found it in the Word of God? In what ways? You might say, I don't feel that my heart is particularly deceitful and particularly wicked. I don't know who this is talking about. I can think of some people to whom you might apply it, but not me or my friends or my family. No, they're all right. My mother was good. My grandfather was basically a very good person. No, that doesn't apply to any of them. The scripture says all. The scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. In what sort of ways is your heart and mine deceitful and desperately wicked? Here are some. There's probably more. Blindness. The blindness of your heart. You say you can't help being blind. This is deliberate, willful blindness. The natural heart of man is deliberately, willfully blind to the truth of God. Deliberately. You know, you see the vision, like I'm going to come on to say about deafness. You know, the person that sticks his finger in his ears and goes, la, 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 I don't want to hear what you're saying. That's what we're like by nature. Before the declaration of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, his sovereignty, his kingship, his rightful kingship, his justice, his holiness, his abhorrence of sin, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the human heart by nature is blind, shuts its eyes willfully, deliberately, deceitfully. Not only is it deceiving of others, the human heart, it's deceiving of itself. Shuts its eyes to the truth of God and deaf to his word. Preaching comes and they hear his word. People like you and me hear his word and shut our ears to it and close it out and won't listen to it preached and won't read it to see what it says and won't heed the admonitions of the word of God. It's deceitful and desperately wicked in ignoring. You say, well, why doesn't God just leave me alone to live my life the way I want? God is the God of the universe. He's sovereign over all things. This is not an opt-out situation. Everybody is created by God, is given life by God, and is accountable to God. And there is no opt-out clause at all. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked in its hardness, the hardness of the heart. As I said, it's a willful denial of God. It's a willful, stubborn, hard refusal to listen to him. An evil heart of unbelief. Coldness towards God. He's the rightful king of you and me, of our souls, of our hearts. He's the rightful king. And we're hard-hearted towards him. We're stubborn in our rejection of him, naturally. And you just look around the world. You look in the media. You look at what is said publicly. There is just godlessness all around. And it's the stubborn, hard human heart. There's the pride and worldly mindedness of the human heart. It's deceitful. How deceiving it is. And how desperately wicked it is. Self-centeredness. putting me first in everything. Sinful thoughts, what John in his epistle calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of these things which start in the heart lead to the outworking of sinful acts, things that we commit, things that we do. The human heart, all of us, a universal state, is evil. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And which one of us really knows the depths of that wickedness and the depths of that situation before God? You know, it's a blessed thing when we come to see it, because it's God that's showing us it. It's God that's showing us what we truly are like. He is the judge of the universe. He is the judge of all things. He cannot abide sin. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. He searches you inside out, is how we might put that. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He searches the heart. He tries the reins. He judges and repays justly, is how that might be put. How will it be for you and for me? There's no soul annihilation. None at all. It says it's appointed to man, you know it well, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body. We must all stand there in that day. There's no soul annihilation. The scriptures are talking clearly about after the body has died, the soul is accountable for its sin and will be judged for its sin by the God of the universe, who is inherently holy and sinless and pure and cannot abide sin. Do you see it? Do you see the sick state of sin, the malady, the illness, the sickness that you're in by nature? Do you know, saints of old, and in these days, praise God, but saints of old write that which isn't written or testified by many of the overwhelming conviction of sin in their hearts. You read some of those that were living a couple of hundred years ago and had a walk with God which is much closer than most of us aspire to. They knew him. They steeped themselves in his word. And what did they know? Not how much better they were getting by their own sanctification. What they knew was that, like Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. They knew this vile disease in the eyes of God, the just condemnation of God for their sin. This is what they know. They knew. What do you know? Do you know these things? And verse 11, at the end of it, at his end, he shall be a fool. This one, just like the partridge sitting on the eggs and not getting anything as a result of them, thinking that she's got everything she needs and then not getting anything. So he that getteth riches and not by right, who follows the pursuits of his deceitful, wicked heart, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Shall be a fool in the judgment. Not a light thing. This isn't a fool in a light way. This is talking about eternal shame and loss and guilt when justice is seen to be done, because the justice of God must be done and will be seen to be done. And all, those who fall under its condemnation, will have no other testimony than this, that God is just and God is right and God is holy in everything that he has done. What about your soul and mine? Will it be well with it in the judgment and in eternity? You see, in this chapter we have opposite outcomes determined. Look back at verses 5 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed. Just pause and think. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the God who is sovereign over everything. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm. Trusts in the flesh. Trusts in what man can do. And whose heart departs from the Lord. Whose sinful, deceitful, desperately wicked heart departs from the Lord and goes after the things of the flesh. The things he can see, the things he can grab, the riches he can get, the pleasures he can have. He shall be like the heath in the desert, speaking of a barren place, and shall not see when good cometh, won't benefit from it, won't benefit from the blessings of eternity, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. That's not a place that's good for living things to be. But look at the opposite. Verse 7. Blessed is the man. Blessed. Oh, to be blessed of God. The Psalms again and again. Blessed is the man that God blesses. Blessed, to be blessed of God is to be blessed indeed. What shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? But oh, how shall he be profited if he is blessed of God? Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be, and this is like Psalm 1, isn't it? You remember the first Psalm. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, by the river, that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. So there's a drought and a tempest of extreme heat coming that would wither the plants, and those that are away from the river will wither and die because they won't have water. But this one is by this endless supply of refreshing water. And this is God and his Spirit. This is what he gives to those who trust him. This endless supply is pictured elsewhere in Scripture as olive trees and the olive oil, the refreshing olive oil lighting the lamp. He shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, shall not be worried in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit, even in the year of drought. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. These are stark opposites. Cursing of God and blessing of God. What is it that marks the difference between the two? We all start in this universal state of a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there are these two outcomes. What is it that marks the difference? Note I said marks, I didn't say makes. What is it that marks the difference? Did you notice it's where the trust is placed? Verse 5. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Blessed is that man. The man who trusts in man and in flesh, with his heart departing from the Lord, is fruitless, dead, and eternally tormented. All who seek their good and put their trust in fleshly, worldly, utopia, the thing that we see people trying to create all around us, and it's a utopia, you'll note, without God, they'll be tormented. They'll be cursed in the end. They are in a cursed situation. Because, verse 13, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. This is what in chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 13, God says, this is the accusation he brings against those who were his nominal people, that they have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters. Jesus said, on that great day of the feast, he cried out, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come to me." Echoing Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." He says he's the fountain of living waters, of living spiritual waters. And yet, those that claimed to be his people had forsaken the Lord. And what had they done for water? They'd hewn out, they'd carved out for themselves, you know, out of a big block of stone like farmers used to do. They'd get a huge block of stone and they would carve out of it a trough for the animals to drink out of, a cistern where the animals could drink. And it says, we used to sing that hymn, didn't we? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are their waters failed? And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Those broken cisterns of what we try to do to replace the fountain of living waters and the cursing that results from it. Oh, how deceitful, how desperately wicked is the heart of man. Yours and my heart by nature. But he that trusteth in the Lord, he that is brought to trust in the Lord, God is his hope. And he's nourished, and he's watered, and is immune from drought in all situations, whatever it might be. Whether it might be in prosperity or whether it might be in hardship, the soul is watered. Those in times past, the martyrs have testified that even in the utmost deprivation, in the prison cell, or tied to the stake for the burning, for their faith, in those situations they've been watered with eternal blessing, with water that's from on high, that the world knows nothing about. Where will you be? Where will I be? Among the cursed of God or those blessed by God? It's such a stark contrast. Will you gain the whole world now, if you possibly could, and of course you can't, and lose your soul for all eternity? Will you sell your birthright for a mess of pottage, just a plate of stew, as did profane Esau? You know, in that moment when he was hungry, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. That's such a picture of those who reject salvation for the sake of that which their flesh wants, desires, must have here and now. Or will you seek the Lord today while he may be found, if you haven't already? Will you seek his blessing and salvation and healing for your sinful soul? It's he that heals. It's he that saves. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 address the issue of how is a man going to be saved? That question of Job. How can a man be just with God? And Psalm 49 puts it like this: they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, however rich they are, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. None of them can by any means pay the ransom price of that precious soul. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Not the richest man in the world can pay the price by any means to redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. No, not one soul. There's no point turning anywhere else. None. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. What does that mean? It's not language we would use today. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. I'll put it this way. It's uniquely priceless. It's uniquely priceless. It cannot be paid by any substitute. There is nothing else that will ever be worked that can pay that ransom price for the soul of a sinner to save us in the day of judgment. There's only one that is precious, that which is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But trusting in the Lord is blessing. They that trust in the Lord are blessed. Trusting in the Lord, there is a confident plea. Look at it there, it's verse 14. Those who trust in the Lord, here's a confident plea. This is the heart that knows it is deceitful above all things, that feels the desperate wickedness of itself, that feels the stubborn hardness of itself towards the things of God. And this heart cries, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. If you heal me, O Lord, I shall be healed. Not if anybody else, but if you heal me, O Lord, I shall be healed. Save me. If you save me, O Lord, from the state of my heart, I shall be saved. For you are my praise." You see, having an awareness, and I don't just mean a fleeting awareness, but I mean an absolutely crushing knowledge of the malady of sin. The leper, before the days of modern medical treatments which can deal with the bacterium that causes it, but in days before that, the malady of leprosy, the illness of leprosy, if you had that, it was such a sentence of death in your flesh. It was such an end of all things. It was the end of society for you. It was the end of all intercommunication with other people. It was isolation. It was a curse, the awareness of sin. In that same way, if you have that feeling and knowledge of sin, that feeling of sinfulness, that feeling of the justice of God in condemning me rightly, and a certain knowledge that there's no remedy in yourself, there's no remedy in your fellow men, and you're given a God-given sight, because he gives it, of the God-given remedy in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, then cry to God that it might be for me This is the plea: save me, O Lord, and I shall be saved. Heal me, and I shall be healed. In the miracles in the Gospels, as Jesus went about healing, he didn't go around just being a doctor before the days of antibiotics. That wasn't his purpose. It was to show that he is the Lord, our healer, the one who heals us of this condition of heart deceitfulness and desperate wickedness and of condemnation under the curse of God. That's why he went around healing, to show that he is the one who is capable, where nothing else could heal, where that man who was born blind, he created eyes for him, where that where Lazarus went into the tomb and died, and he said, it's for the glory of God, and he cried, Lazarus, come forth, 4 days dead, and he came. He showed who he was, that he is the one that can heal. There was the woman with the issue of blood. If only I can touch his garment, I shall be made whole. The Syrophoenician woman, bless me. No, I only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to give the children's food to the dogs, said Jesus, sounding so harsh. But yet she said, because our heart was touched with grace, ah, but even the little dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. If you do it, then it will be food for me. Just these crumbs will be food for me from your table. They came and they said, heal me, Lord. If you heal me, I shall be made whole. They tried all the doctors. They tried all the different places. They'd waited by the pool for years and years, and no man had ever been there. Do you want to be made whole? Yes, Lord, heal me, and I shall be made whole. Don't even bother to come, said the Roman centurion. I know that if you give the word, my son will live. If you just give the word, this is confidence. Heal me, and I shall be healed. If you, Lord, condescend to heal me, because you are sovereign over all things, then I surely shall be healed of this soul sickness of sin. What's he saying? What does the sinner plead in that moment? If you heal me, Lord, I shall be healed. If you, Lord, have borne my sin of this deceitful heart, this desperately wicked heart, if you have taken it and borne it in your own body on the tree, if you, who knew no sin, have made my sin your sin and borne responsibility for it and taken the guilt of it, and suffered the just wrath of God for that sin in my place, as my substitute, as my surety. If you've paid that ransom price, which is so precious, it ceaseth forever. The redemption of their soul is ceaseless, but your precious blood, if you've paid for my sin, if you've paid for me, then you've healed me indeed. Your righteousness is now my righteousness. Because you who knew no sin were made sin for me, that I might not just be credited with righteousness you've earned, but I might be made the very righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've healed me. If you heal me, Lord, I shall be made whole. I shall be healed. This sin disease that would curse me in the judgment, that I would stand quaking, fearing, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, That sin is taken away. If you heal me, I shall be healed. If you save me from the condemnation, the eternal torment that is my just desert, you've saved me from this. You've saved me from the guilt of sin. How has God, the Lord, saved his people from the guilt of sin? That guilt of sin which would say the judgment day is coming and I've got this weight and this burden on my back like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. How will I stand in that day? I cannot get rid of this. There is no one can take it off me. It's a price too great. My soul is precious. The redemption of it is precious. It ceaseth forever. But by looking to him, by looking to his precious blood, the blood of Christ my substitute, it sprinkles my conscience. And it takes away the guilt of sin. Why? Because I know he's borne it away. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Do you know, that hymn spoke so powerfully to me, probably about 25 years ago now, I guess it was, something like that. Because I always used to think that Jesus had forgiven some sins, but not everything. And then that hymn spoke to me, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He is my praise. Thou art my praise. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He saves me from the filth of sin." If you're conscious of your sin, of what you are, you will feel it like defilement. You'll feel it like you've just fallen in a pigsty mire of dirt and dung and corruption. And you feel the sense of it. But he cleanses us. He saves us from the filth of sin by the washing of regeneration, by his word, by the new man that he puts inside, by the new birth. He saves us from the power of sin. The power of sin that so has an influence on us as long as we're in this flesh, till the moment we die, constantly. This flesh and its evil heart is subject to the power of sin, but he saves from the power of sin. He says, "Look unto me. Look unto me. What should I do to be saved?" What does he say in Isaiah 45? "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." What? Look. Look. Just the salvation in a look. Look unto me. Look at that brazen serpent lifted high in the wilderness, dying of snake bites. Look unto me. Look unto me. What power there is in a look. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. In a look at the crucified one. It pours extinguishing water on the fires of fleshly lust that would burn within us, the power of sin. But a look to him. Not the law, a look to him pours extinguishing water on the fires of fleshly sinful lust. Those who go to the law to contain their sin, to restrain their sin, to make their churches behave well. No, the flesh is too powerful, the sin is too powerful, but a look to Christ, look to him. How are we to run the race that is set before us? Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus. He saves us. And this is it. He saves us from the presence of sin in the judgment. How will you stand on that day? Before the throne, the judgment throne of Christ, how will you stand? He removes the presence of sin. He saves us from the presence of sin. He's taken it away. He says again and again in the scriptures for his people, he has taken it away as far as the east is from the west. He says in Numbers 21 by Balaam, he says he looked for iniquity in Jacob, the one he saved. Do you know what? He found none. He didn't find any iniquity in Jacob. And so it will be for the heart that trusts in the Lord. He's able, Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. The blessing that results from this. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Is this your experience? Is this your soul's confidence? Is the Lord your trust and hope? If he is, you'll cry out with Jeremiah here, "Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." True praise. True praise to God. True worship of God. You know, they say, oh, we must go to a cathedral to worship God. We couldn't possibly come to a little room in a village hall that's got no trappings of religion. I tell you, that's not where you worship God. You worship God in the heart. From a heart that knows this, "Save me and I shall be saved. You, Lord, are my praise." Amen.